Well, good morning, church. Hey, for those that haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for LifePoint here at this campus, and I always want to just start off by saying welcome back to our members and regular attenders. And then we've got just a ton of guests this morning. I want to stop and make sure we say welcome to you guys. We're thankful that you've chose to come and worship with us on a Sunday. We're several weeks into our series that we've called Into the Wild, where we're looking at the book of Exodus and really the life of the main character, Moses. And what we said every week, right, the big idea of the series is that God moves his people from bondage to freedom. That's what you'll see there in your listening guide if you want to follow along. So what you see in Exodus is that God literally and physically moves his people out of bondage, captivity, slavery in Egypt, and eventually into the promised land of Canaan. But what we're also doing is looking at how that happens spiritually in our lives. So today we're going to be in Exodus 32. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there. I'm also going to go to Psalm 106. So if you're an overachiever, you can bookmark that. Just last week, we departed the Exodus story in a way, right? We kind of fast-forwarded into Numbers, and it was where we saw Moses led the people of Israel up to the edge of Canaan, right? The land that God was going to give to them, right? But instead of pushing forward, they stopped, right? They saw opposition, and they chose to listen to their fear, right, over their faith. So today, we're coming back into the Exodus story. So I want to remind us a couple of weeks ago just where Kel was in chapter 19, right? When Moses led the people up to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he really taught about the faithfulness of God. So then the covenant is made, the Ten Commandments of God are given to the people and agreed to. And then what we see in chapter 24 at the end is Moses is called back up to the top of the mountain. And in between 25 and 31, chapters 25 and 31, Moses is on top of the mountain getting instructions from God about how the people of Israel are to worship him. And that's kind of where we pick up the story in 32, right? Moses is still on top of the mountain getting instruction from God on how the people are to worship him. But at the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel are just doing something way different. Right, so what we're going to look at today, if you've been in church world for any amount of time, is a story that's pretty well known. So I want to go through this story, just a few sections of text, pull out some key points for us, and then at the end, I'm going to move us over to Psalm 106 and summarize really what the Lord has for us today. So let's go ahead and jump in. We do have a lot of text to read. It'll be on your screen, but if you've got it there in front of you, probably make it easy to follow along. So Exodus 32, verse 1. It reads like this. It says, when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he'd been up there for a number of days, number of nights, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, right, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, the people said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, and we're going to hold on to this one. In verse 5, he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down and ate and drank. And then they rose to play. So let's talk about this for a minute. Because if you're anything like me, you're saying to yourself, like, come on, really? I mean, if you look at everything they've been through, right? Go all the way back into chapters 7 through 10, the plagues, right? Remember the plagues? Right, you've got the water turns into blood, there's frogs everywhere, darkness sets in, right? God brings his people out of bondage in Egypt. And then he's leading them through the wilderness, right? They got a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, so that it never left the people. And then you get into the whole Red Sea thing, right? Where he crushed the Egyptian army. I mean, God stopped the water so the Israelites can go through. And then when the Egyptians entered into it, he turned it back on and crushed the Egyptians, right? So then you see them singing, you see them dancing. And then what the text says is 3 days later, they started to grumble. I mean, it took all 3 days, right? This is 3 days after I'd still be in shock, right? We're 3 days after and they started to grumble because they were thirsty. And then what you see is that God provides again. He provided water for the people. So then they traveled a little bit further, right? And the text says that on the 15th day of the second month, right? So the months started back in chapter 12 in Passover. So at this point, they've been gone from Egypt for a month and 15 days. So it said that at that time, they started to grumble again. The text said they grumbled again. And what they said was, you brought us out into the wilderness to die. And they were talking about that time they were in Egypt and had a bowl of stew and they had full bellies, right? That's what they were talking about. And then we see God provide again with this whole manna on the ground thing, right? I mean, God miraculously gives them biscuits on the ground for breakfast every day. I'm from Kentucky. I think that'd be pretty great, right? And then when they get tired of eating that, he makes quail fall from the sky. I mean, if you're hungry, go outside and look up. It's not a bad deal, right? So we see God provide. They travel a little bit further, and then again, we see them start to quarrel. So they went from grumbling now to quarreling with Moses about this water thing again. So then Moses has to be getting frustrated by now, right? So he says to him, why do you test the Lord and fight with me? And then we see again, God provided. He uses Moses and Moses' staff, and he turns this rock into a water fountain, right? And then you see this impromptu battle with the Amalekites, God's protection over the people, and then he leads the people to Mount Sinai. And it says that Moses brought them out of the camp to experience God. They have this huge paranormal type thing going on. They got thunder, lightning, earthquakes going on, and they see Moses and God kind of do this back and forth. All right, now stay with me here because this sets up all of today. So then God verbally gives them the Ten Commandments. The first one is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one being, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them, for I am a jealous God. Martin Luther, in his book of Concord, he wrote this. He said, the first commandment, right, you're to have no other gods before me, means to regard me alone as your God. All right, so what does it mean to have a God? Luther put it this way. He said, whatever it is that your heart clings to, whatever it is that your heart relies on, that's your God. Right, that trust and faith of the heart makes both God and idol. So you could say this commandment would read like this, right? See to it that you let me alone be your God and never search for another. He said, don't let your heart cling to or rest in anyone or anything else. Literally, God isn't saying that he needs to be first in your life. He said, number one or number two. He said, have no other gods before me. Don't have any other gods, period. Luther says the first two commandments deal with idolatry. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any images. Don't bow down. Don't serve them. He said those two deal with idolatry. But he also said that if you do any of the rest of the commandments, you've broken commandment number one and number two, right? So if you worship God, then you won't worship money, right? If you worship God, then you won't worship your job. If you worship God, then you won't worship your reputation. Right, if you steal, if you dishonor, if you commit murder, if you're unfaithful, then you've already broken commandments one and two. Right, think about this. Why would somebody lie? Right, somebody somewhere tells a lie. Why would they lie? Most likely, it's to save face. Right, because you fear more what someone else's opinion of you is than you fear God. What about when somebody steals? Really what you're doing is hurling an accusation at God that says you're not good, that you're not for me, that you're not providing, you're not blessing me with the things that I believe I should be blessed with. So therefore, you go and take for yourself. Idolatry is the root cause of the sin that we see in our lives. It's the sin beneath the sin. Idolatry isn't an issue. It's actually the issue. The root cause, it affects your work. It affects our marriage. It affects our ministry. It affects every facet of life. So with that, I want to try and give us kind of a working definition of idolatry for us today. I think Paul gives us a really great way to look at this. In Romans chapter 1, it's in verse 25. It reads like this. He said, for they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. All right, so you could say that's a biblical definition of idolatry, right? We're all designed as worshipers. God created us that way. God created your heart to seek for something outside of yourself, right? To seek after him. But we share that with so many things, right? He said they worshiped. It's not a question of whether you have worship in your heart. It's really where you place that worship. The best way to see what it is that you worship is whatever it is that you serve, whatever it is that you live for, whatever it is that you sacrifice for, what it is that you depend on. Paul said the truth would be to worship the Creator, and the lie would be to worship what is created. It could be anything that's made. Peter Kreeft, he's a philosopher, he said that the opposite of Christianity isn't atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry, right? It's the exchange of a truth for a lie. The lie that something or someone can actually function as or replace God. So here we got to pause for a minute because I can see and read the crowd. Some of you are thinking, you know what? That's not me, right? I don't do that. I know somebody that does, right? In fact, I know somebody that should be here listening to this right now. I can see that in some of our faces. But the truth is that every one of us are guilty of this. And we do this over and over again. It changes all of the time. For a season of life, it may be one thing, and then it changes to something else. We're always creating new idols. And I think the reason it's hard to see this is because we're just surrounded by them every day. That's what makes it difficult and dangerous. It's that most of the time they're good things. Most of the time they're good things. They're good gifts from God. But we've made them something that God never intended them to be. And that's what makes it difficult. Our idols can be anything, even good things. So let's jump back in our text. Moses is on top of the mountain, right? That's where the story starts. There's a delay in him coming down from the mountain. We know from the text that in total, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. But nowhere in the text does it indicate that the Israelites or even Moses knew how long he was going to be gone before he left. In fact, he even left Aaron in charge. So since they thought Moses wasn't coming back, right? The text says, they said, we don't know what happened to him. They gathered around Aaron. And when you look at the language, it literally means gathered against. It's hostile in tone. So they gathered against Aaron and pressured him into helping them return to idolatry. A few things we need to remember. All right, it's only been a few months since they left Egypt. Right, it's only been a few months. I mean, think of it right now. It's November 4th, right? So August this year, they would have been in Egypt. It's only been a few months since they were in this deep pagan culture, and they grew up, right, for generations in this society that was just devoted to idolatry. It was more than 400 years. So not only is this new for them, but Moses, who had been with them every day since they left Egypt, right? He was constantly with them. He was always available to them. Well, now he's gone. So what you could say is that a part of this drastic turn for them, right, I mean, remember everything that had happened in the past few months, that evidently at this point, all that has just gone from their minds, right? This drastic turn for them, in part, could be the strong attraction to idolatry. It could be that Moses is now gone, right? That they don't have the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire to guide them. That's gone. So in the absence of these real tangible things, they turned to Aaron, right? They pressured this guy. He didn't put up much of a fight. He caved, and they got this golden calf using the same gold that they got from the Egyptians. They made this golden calf god to go before them, right? To provide guidance, protection, and provision. So a couple things I want us to take just from that section I think are important for us. The gold that they used was provided by God, right? God told them that when they were leaving Egypt to ask the Egyptians for the gold and silver and that he would give them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians and they would receive it. So the gold that they used was provided by God, but they used what God provided in a way that was never intended by God to be used that way. Let me say that to us again. They used what God provided in a way that was never intended by God to be used that way. And the second thing we see over and over again is God initiating towards his people, right? He's always extending kindness, mercy, grace towards his people, but we see them over and over again just complaining and grumbling. And then they get to the point where they freak out for a minute, right? Where's Moses? I don't know where Moses has gone. And what do? They run right back to the very thing that used to enslave them. And then one thing that's key for us that we're going to hold on to this morning, it was in verse 5. It wasn't that they totally rejected God. And look in verse 5. Right? Aaron called the feast that they had before this little golden-plated cow. Right? He said, a feast to the Lord. And they were used to worshiping this calf god. It was the Egyptian bull god Apis. Right? Many of them had worshiped this god before they left Egypt. This calf god was who they used to trust in. Right? It wasn't that they just rejected God. They supplemented. They didn't reject God, but when they found themselves vulnerable, when they found themselves scared or anxious, they went right back to the very thing that was familiar. They went back to something they knew and used to trust. They didn't just reject God. It said a feast to the Lord. God had a place, but they wanted something alongside God to worship, to sacrifice for, and to depend on. I think that's important for us today. So let's keep moving. We're going to jump back into our text. Verses 7 through 14, it says this. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then look what he says next. He says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order to make a great nation of you. Now look at Moses' response. It says, he implored the Lord his God. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And he says, why should the Egyptians say? Why would you give the Egyptians the pleasure in saying? With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. And Moses said, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Now look what he hits God with next. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people. The first thing I'm reminded of when I read this text is what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at the language, right? God's done with it. He said, let my wrath burn hot so that I could consume them. He starts saying to Moses, they're your people, right? You brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It's almost like he doesn't want to claim them anymore, like he's disowning them because they turned away from what he commanded them. They made something an idol. Remember, we said an idol is something that you worship, right? Something that you sacrifice for, that you live for, that you depend on. They put something alongside God as an object of worship. And this part of the text clearly shows that God will not tolerate that. And then God said, leave me alone. Right? If you got kids, it's not like your teenager says, leave me alone, and goes to the room and slams the door. That's not what that is, right? He said, leave me alone so that my wrath can burn, so that I can consume and then make a great nation of you. And this is where you've got to kind of rely on what you know about God. Right? He never intended to cut them off. Right? They're not Moses' people. Moses didn't bring them up out of the land of Egypt. So you've got to ask yourself, why did God say that? And the only answer that I can find is that it was a test for Moses. Right? It wasn't like he was listening to Moses' reasoning and said, man, you know what? Moses, you're right. I'm sorry. Like, that didn't happen. It had to have been a test for Moses, but Moses knew that God was faithful to his promises, that God doesn't change direction when he gets in emotional situations like we do. And he stood there speaking back to God. He said, you promised this. The glory of your name is at stake, and I know you're going to finish it. What a great example of effective prayer, right? Then we'll keep moving. Verse 15, it says, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on these tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's noise of war in the camp. But then Moses said, he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf, saw the dancing, his anger burned hot, threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made, burned it, ground it up into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. So Moses is coming down this mountain, right? He'd been up there getting the instruction. He has on these tablets the instructions of how to worship God. It's the work of God. And Joshua's like, man, do you hear that? That's battle music. And Moses is like, nope, that's disco music, right? So he gets down, he sees this party going on, and he just all fired up, right? And he throws these tablets on the ground and breaks them. And he's not throwing a fit here. I mean, that's not what happened. But it's a great symbol of what the people of Israel did with their relationship with God. They broke it. And then he grabs that calf, he burns it, and he makes them drink it. I mean, that's tough love, right? Sometimes love is tough, right? Then the last section, verse 21. So Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, right? They're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let anyone who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Really? Are we in a third grade here? Right? Moses calls him out. But look what Aaron says. Aaron said, man, it's your fault. He said, you left. You're late. And then he blamed the people. He said, it's their fault. They wanted to do this. Don't look at me. And then the most ridiculous statement in all of Scripture, I threw it in a fire and out came a calf. There are so many things we could say about that, but we're going to move on. So on that note, that's all the section of text that I want to read. But I do want to jump into Psalm because it summarizes, and then I want to talk about really what I think God has for us today. This is what's in your listening guide. It's all there. Or it'll be on the screen. Psalm 106 is a psalm just really about God's goodness, the history of God's goodness towards his people. But these verses are kind of a summary of this account for us. So let's read what it is in Psalm, starting in verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Here we see three things in their story, the same things we see in your story, and the same things we see in my story. They made, they exchanged, and they forgot. That's what happens every time in our lives when we have something alongside God, when we elevate something to a level where it was never intended to be, that we worship, we sacrifice for, we depend on. You and I made it that way. And we've exchanged the glory of God, how God loves you, how God provides for you. We exchanged the glory of God for a pitiful substitute. And we've forgotten what God has done for you, the promises that he's made for you. And I think for some of us, the most important thing that you've forgotten is what God says about you. Let me make this point real quick in chapter 32. While the people are at the bottom of the mountain messing things up, they've already been saved. They've already been delivered out of Egypt. I mean, we've got to hold on to that. They're not back in Egypt. They've been delivered. But when they don't feel the presence of God, when it gets to a time when they're scared, when they're overcome with anxiety, when they're under stress, we see them doing the very thing they used to do. We see them going back and repeat the very thing they did before they were saved. And hear me say this, so do we. And some of us have never taken steps to put that stuff to death. We just covered up with religion. So let's talk for a minute about how this shows up in our lives and really how we deal with that. Again, we need to remember from our text today, they didn't just reject God. They simply wanted to have something alongside God. They wanted to depend on something along with God, and we do that very same thing. What is it for you? What is it for you that in this season of life, maybe it's been years for you, what is it for you that you worship alongside God? What is it for you that you depend on, that you look to for security alongside God? So many times, so many of us let so many things dictate whether our life has meaning or life has worth, right? And we don't always say that. We don't necessarily say that out loud, that my life has meaning or my life has worth because of this. We don't just say that. But we live that way, right? Because that's what's truly going on in our hearts. Let me ask it this way. When you look at it, in times of stress, anxiety, fear, just like we saw in our text, what causes that in you? And then what do you run to? What causes that stress or anxiety or fear? Is it when you look at your bank account? Does that cause stress or anxiety or fear? Or maybe, for some of you, it's the thought that somebody just isn't happy with you. Or if I could say it this way, you just put a lot of weight in somebody else's opinions or thoughts about you. Maybe for some of you, it could be family or relationship problems. Like you have a relationship, maybe it's with your spouse, and that just devastates you. For some of us, maybe it's time where you get to a place where you can't control, right? When you face a time of uncertainty, right? When you can't control it, and then you get consumed with this fear and this worry and this anxiety. So what happens? You try to control it even more. And then what happens is you get more of this worry and anxiety and uncertainty. And then you just get caught in this vicious cycle. Fear, worry, your temper, what you have anxiety or what you have stress over, it's probably a good indicator. It probably reveals what it is that you trust in because you think, man, I can't lose this and life still be okay. Times of stress and anxiety, they tend to cause these things to surface because you've elevated them to a level in your life that God never intended them to be. God never intended for you to look at your bank account and feel secure. Never intended for you to look at that thing and think, if I'm financially secure, then everything's going to be okay. God never intended for you to look to someone else for affirmation, to base how you feel about yourself on other people's opinions. God never intended for your relationships, right? Take, for example, your spouse. God never intended for your spouse to be the place that you go to for joy, for affirmation, for meaning, for purpose. My wife is an incredible woman, but she'll never be for me what I most deeply need. Because I wasn't made by my wife for my wife. I was made by Jesus for Jesus. Again, idols can be anything, even good things. These are all good things. It's not bad. It's not a bad thing to want to be financially secure. But if you base your security on something that starts with a dollar sign, then you've elevated that to a place where God never intended it to be. And for most of us, that's the most difficult idol because we worship money, because we sacrifice our time and we sacrifice our families and we serve our jobs. We live for our jobs, but God never intended for that to be elevated to the place that most of us have that at. God designed you and me to work. He did. That's a good thing. But your money and your work will never provide for you lasting fulfillment. And if you've got that at a level elevated to that in your life, then it probably is already damaging the relationships that you have and your walk with the Lord. It's okay and good to appreciate recognition from somebody. It's okay and good to appreciate affirmation from somebody. But if that's the filter from which you look through when you look in the mirror, then you probably have that elevated to a place that God never intended it to be. If you're not ultimately satisfied with God's love for you and what God says about you, then you're always going to end up doing just about anything to make people happy because you fear rejection And you get consumed with this worry about what other people think about you because you're just insecure with your identity in Christ. It's okay and good to be driven, to have ambition, and to want to succeed. But what tends to happen is you try to control everything, and not just in your life, but in the lives of people around you. And God never intended it to be that way. And you'll never find rest. You'll never find peace. I know. Because you try to control everything when the only one who has control of everything is God. Do you see how this works? These are all good things until you elevate them to be something that God never intended them to be. Now, once we see it, what do you do with it? All right, how do we start? I think this is where you start. By owning it. By owning it. We said earlier that idolatry is the hardest thing to see. It's the hardest sin to see in your lives. Right? Idolatry is the hardest thing to see in our lives because we live in a culture that promotes it. And at a heart level, it's just tough to see. And you have to spend time trying to reveal that, trying to uncover the sin beneath the sin that we rarely get to. But when you see it, you have to take that step that most people aren't willing to take. You have to own it. Because most of the time we look outside of ourselves to justify why it is we do the things we do or why we feel the way that we feel. But your sin isn't something external to you. It's internal. It's not an action. It's a condition. Look at our text today. Right? When Moses came down from the mountain and he confronted Aaron, what did Aaron do? He said, bro, you were late. Like you left. He shifted blame to Moses. Then he looked at the people and he said, look, they wanted this. Don't look at me. He shifted blame. He didn't own it. He tried to distance himself from it, but he didn't own it. The situation, them asking him to do that, the situation did not cause them to sin. It only revealed the sin that was in their hearts. They were celebrating. Said they rose to play. They were celebrating in their sin. When you look at this narrative, there were a few chapters when they were walking in obedience. There were a few chapters when they didn't sin. They stopped sinning. But they hadn't dealt with the root of the issue, the underlying idolatry. So in the moment when they faced fear, when they got stressed, when they had anxiety, that heart-level issue resurfaced. They had walked in obedience for a short amount of time, focusing on the behaviors, but never dealt with the root of the issue. Sanctification, spiritual growth, spiritual freedom isn't displayed in just stopping sinful habits. It's removing anything from your life that competes with Jesus. Here's where we need to settle on how God views this, because I think we do this every day, but we don't realize the seriousness of it. We don't realize really what's being said to God. And we don't realize the consequences of it. So I want to take us back to Exodus chapter 20 when God lays out the Ten Commandments. Right? He said, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Don't bow down to it. Don't worship it. And then that very end part, he said, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And when you read this, when you read into it, and not just glance over it, you get an aspect of God's character that helps us see the seriousness of idolatry. He gives the command, don't do it. Don't make those images. Don't bow down. Don't worship other stuff. And then he gives the reason right there at the end. The reason was I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We see it again in chapter 34, right? The do-over for the tablets. Moses broke this first set, so he gets do-over in chapter 34. We see it again. He says, do not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It said, whose name is jealous. And then we see it again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I want us to work this out for a minute. Because I don't think that you can get the seriousness of idolatry until you get the seriousness of God's jealousy. Oftentimes, you'll see jealous and zealous interchanged that points you to a passion for or a longing for. This characteristic of God should not only help us to see the seriousness of idolatry, but put it to death. I mean, think about this for a minute. Right? Just sit in this for a minute. The reason that God hates idolatry is because he has this all-consuming love for his people. He has this all-consuming love for you. And he's not willing to share you. And if that doesn't change your view about God, it for sure should change your view about yourself. I mean, look at the entire story of the Bible from front to back, right? God made man in his image to have the perfect relationship with him, to reflect him. But then man decided, I'm going to do it my way. I think my way is better than your way. Man decided to substitute himself for God. But God didn't give up. He pursued. Since man decided to substitute himself for God, God said, I'll substitute myself for man. And Jesus died on the cross in order to put everyone who would trust in him back into a right relationship with God. He's in constant pursuit. You can't understand the seriousness of idolatry without understanding the seriousness of God's jealousy. And you can't understand the seriousness of his jealousy without understanding the relentless and powerful love that he has for you. Jesus shows how far God's willing to go. He put everything on the line for you. But here we are rejecting the love of God for cheap substitutes. I don't know that we spend enough time really on what type of relationship God calls us into. So let me be really clear. The only type of relationship God is interested in is an exclusive and committed relationship. God requires this radical kind of commitment from his people. He doesn't just want to be in your life. He wants your life to be his. Right? He said, don't have any other gods before me, which literally means, like, I don't want to be number one in your life. I want to be the only one in your life. That's not radical Christianity. That's normal Christianity. And when we truly believe that God loves me in such a way that he would send his son to die for me, that when God looks at the cross and he sees you, but when he looks at you, and he sees in sudden, then you can walk in freedom. But you've got to own your sin. You got to look at your sin. You got to realize the ways that you blaspheme God, that I blaspheme God and the work and person of Jesus on the cross. And you got to own it. You got to stop looking outside of yourself and you got to start owning it. And you choose to fight. You choose to put it to death. And you choose to live that new life that Jesus bought for you and that God calls you into. And that's the only way that we put to death idolatry. The only way to remove these idols in your life is not by walking away from them or by your own effort. It's by replacing them in your heart with the only one who can. Tim Keller wrote in a book one time that idols can't simply be removed, they must be replaced. We said we're looking at how God moves his people from bondage to freedom. The gospel is what gives you freedom. It frees me up from trying to control everything in my life, right? I still make plans. I still make decisions. But I know that God is good, and I accept the reality that he loves me and that he's in control. It frees me up to seek him in times of uncertainty. When I don't know what's out in front of me, I can focus on what God's will is for my life instead of trying to force my plans. It frees me up. Instead of relentlessly pursuing financial security, I can pursue the true security, the greater security I have in Christ Jesus. It frees me up from this constant worry and anxiety that comes with all that because you just see things from a different perspective. The gospel frees me up from having to be validated by other people. This is huge. It's huge for all your relationships. When you look to other people around you for your meaning, for affirmation, for approval, you're putting on them a burden that's going to crush them. They were never intended to carry that for you. But the gospel frees you of all that. Because when I come to grips with the value that God places on me, when I look in the mirror and see what God sees, that's the only validation I ever need or want. It gives me a courage and a confidence to put fear in its right place. I fear God more than I'll ever fear you. I rest in God's approval more than I'll ever seek approval from anyone else. The gospel frees you up from this endless cycle, this endless vicious cycle of trying to fill this void in your life with everything that has temporary pleasure. I couldn't imagine not being able to spend time with God because it's the only place I can go. It's the only way that I can have my soul restored. It frees me up to enjoy God's good gifts without abusing them, without elevating them. I can thank God for the food that he provides. I can thank God for the opportunity to go to a football game with my son. I can thank God for all of these gifts that he gives me instead of elevating them and abusing them in a way that God never intended them to be. It frees me up to work at and pursue a greater intimacy and connection with Christ, because that's what we're looking for all along. You know, the most important thing you can know in this life, most important thing you can know, that you can believe in, that you can hold on to, that you can fall back on and rest in, is who you are in Christ. That you are called, that you are chosen, that you're redeemed, and that he loves you. You are loved as a son or a daughter of the King. Because if you don't know who you are, you're going to spend your entire life chasing after the wrong thing. And some of us will never experience all that God has for you because somewhere along the road, you believed a lie. Somewhere along the road, you've listened to the voice of the world instead of the voice of the King. Somewhere along the road, you've listened to the voice of the world, what culture says about you, says you should be doing, what social media says, what people say that absolutely have no investment in your life. You've listened to the voice of the world over the voice of the King, and that holds you back from experiencing all that God has for you. Last thing I would say, the gospel frees you up from. Gospel also frees you up to remember this. No matter what stage of life you're in, and no matter how old you are, you could be 20, you could be 46, you could be 70 years old. The gospel frees you up to remember that when I fall or when I fail, that Jesus looks at me and says, I love you, and I'm not finished with you yet. Let's pray together. Father, I want to say thank you. It's a blessing, Lord, to be able to sit under your word and be taught so freely. There are so many across the globe, Lord, that aren't able to do this. I pray, Lord, that we never take it for granted, that we can gather as a body of Christ and be encouraged and be taught, even be convicted and challenged by your word so freely. Lord, as a sinner, I tried to convey two things to your people today: the seriousness of idolatry and the seriousness of your love. I hope, Father, that there are those here today that needed to hear that message. Father, if there's somebody here that has something elevated to a place in this world that it shouldn't be, and they're missing out on what you have for them, Lord, show them that clearly. There's so many of us, me, we don't listen very well. And Father, once they see it and they face it, show them clearly the love that you have for them. Help them to look, Father, at the cross, the object of your love. Because your love is the only thing that frees us from that. Father, we celebrate today. Father, we don't want to celebrate in our sin like we see the people in our text. Father, we want to celebrate in the gospel. Father, we want to celebrate in the fact that we are loved, that you love us in spite of us. And that your kindness is intended to turn us from our sin. For those who walked in today, maybe they didn't have a relationship with Jesus, Father, I pray that you speak to their hearts today. And they heard the seriousness and the pursuit of God in their life. And if you've been drawing them to yourself, Father, and they've been refusing and saying no, Father, break them of that today. That they would fall to their knees and give their life over to Christ. Lord, we love you and pray all these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.